The 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We're going to go back there. Next week, we'll talk about the Christmas story on Wednesday as well in our study. And we'll go back to 2 Thessalonians today. Hopefully, I can finish 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, and then we'll pick it up again in the new year. So that's where we are in our study this morning. So you can open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here. Very good. All right. Well, as you can see from your handout with this next section, actually these two verses are the key verses in chapter 1. Hard to understand, and if you read them and just think, boy, there's hardly anything here. And I thought that as well, but then as I studied, I taught this years ago, I think in 2009, but I just thought, well, I'm going to dig into this and see what I can come up with, and there's a lot more going on here by the grace of God. So this is an encouragement to pray for saints in conflict. And who isn't in conflict? I mean, I thought last Saturday, how are we going to pull this off? And then I was just going with the Vikings yesterday. I thought, oh, man, they're playing terrible. But they came back. It was an amazing game. I'm glad I watched it to the end. I'm sure some people probably just turned off the tube and said, that's it, they're done. But they missed the best part of the game. But it was very exciting and very thrilling. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll teach this by the grace of God, and we'll go on from there. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, for your grace, for your Son. Again, it's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about any individual ministry here. It's not about Dave Knutson, for sure. We want to point people to Jesus Christ. We want people to be willing just to yield to you in the grace of God. We want to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And yet, Father, Paul, seeing these dear saints in great conflict, again, is concerned about them and praying for them by the grace of God and encouraging them with prayer. And that's why prayer is so important in our ministry, wherever we are. We thank you for it. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this morning, again, I put on the top of your handout, the context is found in verses 1 through 10, and it's really about the angelic conflict and what's transpiring here in verses 1 through 10. The saints at Thessalonica are under great persecution for their faith. We can read that in 1, 3, and 4. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds towards each the other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." The saints were enduring a lot. There was a lot going on here by the grace of God. So in light of their persecution, God promised them retribution on their enemies. And we see that in verses 6 through 10. We don't have to read those verses. But again, on going to take vengeance on those that knew not God and those that troubled the Thessalonian believers. So in light of this persecution, Paul and his team sought to encourage them via prayer because of this intense conflict that they were in. And prayer, friends, is the secret weapon that spiritually minded Christians depend on and use in spiritual conflict that surrounds us every day. We can always turn to the Lord in prayer. We can always bend our knee and bow our hearts to the Lord in prayer at any time. Those in spiritual leadership should especially be cognizant of the angelic conflict that is constantly being waged in the minds and hearts of believers. You know, I like this picture here. I like it because there's the hand of God on one side and the hand of Satan on the other. And guess who's in the middle of this conflict? You and I. We're the pawns here. And again, Satan is trying to manipulate us, and God is trying to lead us and direct us, and here we are caught in the middle of this particular conflict here. So I thought I would just go over this conflict for just a moment here as we think of the conflict that believers face every day. And again, since all of us have a sin nature, we have a bent towards sin, and we tend to seek and go our own way and just follow our sin nature. So there's three enemies. There's the sin nature. There's the world that influences our sin nature and wants to get our sin nature to go its way. It's called the world, and it's always directed towards the sin nature. There's Satan, again, who is the spirit of our enemy, a God's enemy, and again, he's involved in the spiritual conflict, and He's the devil, and he wants to influence our sin nature. But when a person is born again, they get a brand new nature. And now they're a new man in Christ, and this is absolutely amazing, and this is good. Along with that, God gave us now the Holy Spirit to empower spiritual victory in the Christian life as we are yielded to and dependent upon the Spirit of God in life. Thus, God wants to use now, and here's, we'll put God in this picture as well. He wants to use what? He wants to use the Word of God. So as the Word of God is now directed and empowered towards the Holy Spirit, he authored the Word of God, and towards our new nature, we have the opportunity to make decisions which can count for eternity. So as we think of these Thessalonians now, and we put ourselves in their shoes, and they're under great persecution, there's opposition from the devil, there's positive things from God and his Word. So here we are, we have to make the decisions each day. Should I listen to my sin nature and please my flesh? Or should I listen to my new nature and prompted by the Holy Spirit and listen to the Lord to do his will? And this is the conflict that all of us are involved in every day. And in light of that, we have this secret weapon called prayer, where we can turn to the Lord and depend upon him, and we can pray, and we can ask the Lord to undertake for all of our needs in light of all that. So pastors and elders and those in spiritual leadership, whether deacons, parents, Sunday school teachers, need a secret but effective weapon to use daily on behalf of those under their spiritual influence or care. And that's why believing prayer is that resource. We have this resource to tap into, and we don't really talk about prayer enough, and it just happens to be the next two verses that we're looking at. So God is sovereignly working this out here and setting forth here. And that's why the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So when you don't know where to turn, you can always turn to the Lord in prayer. You can always ask him in prayer. You can always look at certain aspects of this here as we want to look at here today. So let me give you a few more quotes on prayer here. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Our tendency is, oh, there's no use. Let's just faint and let's not go on. We can't do anything. It's too tough. God says, no, we have to pray, always. That's what he says to us here, okay? Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Keep prayer constantly in your life is the idea. Paul requested prayer for himself and for the Ephesian saints, as he mentions this secret weapon in Ephesians here, 6:18-20. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. And he says, please pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in prison when he wrote Ephesians, okay? That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And God is asking, Paul is asking for prayer from the Ephesians here. He's asking it of the Thessalonians here. In Romans 15:30, he says, now I beg you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, Paul says, pray for us. Pray for my team. And that's why I'm coveting your prayers. Our elders and deacons are coveting your prayers, and we trust you're praying for us. Thus, in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us again, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you here. Okay? And then one more here in Hebrews 13:18, the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And again, prayer here is so important. It is the secret weapon that believers need to use in their Christian life. Thus, prayer is the believer's weapon, and it's the direct line to God. We pray to God, and he speaks to us through his word. Thus, he may be speaking to you this morning. Take it from him. Don't take it from me. I don't have anybody's plan or thoughts in mind, but again, Yeah, we need to be praying. We need to be in tune with God. There's just no doubt about that. And this is exactly what we need. But in our passage today, Paul and his gospel team seek to encourage these saints who are involved in spiritual conflict by means of believing, supportive prayer to God. So what do we see here? We're on your handout here. Prayer offered for encouragement in light of present persecution. That's what verses 11 and 12 here are really all about. Paul and his gospel team sought to encourage them in their difficulties through prayer. And let me encourage you to do the same. Pray for mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we always need help because we always have times of need in our life. He reminded them that judgment was coming for the believer at the Bema, as well as for the unbeliever in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. So as we think of the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, this is where the believers will be rewarded. It will happen right after the rapture, and it will be whether our works were worthwhile or worthless in God's perspective. Will there be a reward, or will there be a loss of reward? Was our works made up of gold, silver, and precious stones, or was it wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, things that were made and produced by the flesh? He also reminded them that their suffering now at the hands of the unsaved could be repaid by God at Christ's second coming. Thus, believers are not facing a judgment like the Bema Seat judgment, which we're going to face. This is going to take place in heaven. Unbelievers, on the other hand, in chapter 1 are mentioned, they're facing great judgment fires in the lake of fire. That's going to be absolutely bad for them. Now, he reminded them that their suffering now at the hands of the unsaved would be repaid by God at Christ's second coming. Thus, unbelievers are facing the eternal fires of God's righteous judgment. Is it because they're so bad? No, that's not the reason at all. Look at verse 8 with me of chapter 1. He says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is going to judge the unbelievers because they have avoided the cross of Christ and what he's provided for us on the cross. And this is such a vivid here picture with the masses going over the cliff into the lake of fire while the straight road leads to the cross of Calvary, leads to the eternal kingdom, leads to the heavenly cities, and few that are on that road in comparison. And that's just the way it is. Not everybody sees what we have seen. And we've only seen it because of the grace of God. Thus, the gospel message is not believed by many. It was rejected by many. So God will reject them. That's what verses 9 and 10 are all about. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day, a day of judgment, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Believing the message of the gospel saves from eternal fire. And that's what we tried to communicate last week. And I want people to understand and to note that. Therefore, in light of the suffering and hardship the Thessalonians were facing and experiencing, Paul prays for them in order to encourage them before the throne of grace. And let me say this, friends, to you, that I am encouraged when I know that the saints are praying for Kathy and I. You can't do anything more for me than pray for me. And I appreciate that, and the elders appreciate that, and the deacons here appreciate that. I trust you're involved and you're thinking that way. So let's look at these verses here in 11 and 12. Now we'll read them out of our Bibles. I've got them on PowerPoint here as well here, okay? Verse 11, "Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ" here. So we have some tremendous truths here that we want to set forth and we want to look at. And as we look up here on the PowerPoint, we'll just look here for a minute. We begin with the word therefore. Therefore, in light of what was said, or to this end, or for this reason, we are praying for you are brethren. Then he goes on to say again, we also pray always for you. This is amazing that God would lead Paul to set forth the fact that he was praying specifically for these Thessalonian believers. The word pray is the general word for prayer, proshikumai. It means to offer prayer. It's in the present tense. They kept on praying for them, indicated by the word always, which is set forth there. It's a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice. They chose to pray for them. They needed encouragement. Friends, I need your encouragement, and I'm praying for you. I trust you know that. It's an indicative mood. This was a fact, a reality of Paul and his team. And he prayed specifically for those people, like I pray for you as well, the Thessalonian believers, the believers of Grace Gospel Bible Church. And how often did he pray? Always, it goes on to say, always, at all times. And what did Paul and his team pray always for in regard to these saints? They had certain prayer requests concerning these saints, and that's now what we want to break these verses down and look at. The prayer request Paul made will start in verse 11 again. Let's read it. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Okay? Number one, Paul prayed that, and this is a hina clause, that God would count them worthy of his calling. Now, a hina clause is a purpose clause, and it's the purpose of his prayer. Number one, that God would count them worthy of his calling. Okay? So we ask the question then, what is the calling of God? That's a good thing to ask and to understand. Sometimes the word call, called, or calling are set forth in different places of Scripture. What is the calling of God? And this has really two definitions here, so I'm going to set forth these definitions for you. Number one, it's an invitation to all people to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? But it is only effectual when the believing sinner responds in faith to the call or invitation to salvation. Well, there's two meanings there, friends. And I'm going to show you some verses where we could fit those meanings right into these verses here, or this aspect of these definitions that I've given you. An invitation to all people to be saved. And secondly, the believing sinner responds in faith, a response to the call or invitation to salvation. First of all, an invitation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us? He's invited us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So here's an invitation. God is inviting people to come to Christ and be saved. And it's a call. It's an invite. You want to be saved. The second definition, though, here in Genesis 12, 8, C, says, there Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and he called in response on the name of the Lord. So Abraham is responding to this call. He was invited. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He responded, and he believed in God, and here he builds an altar, and he's calling on the Lord. He's responding in faith, the exact thing he should do. Okay. Also in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord responds shall be saved. And that's a good thing to note. So when you call upon the Lord and you heed his invite, God will then respond, and you can respond in faith, and God will save you, because God says you shall be saved. This is very, very good. So it's used these two ways in Scripture. His calling, though, is a high calling as he summons us to trust his Son, resulting in membership in his family forever. Okay? So when a sinner responds and he or she is then made worthy, now how are you made worthy about this? Okay? So let's ask this next question. What is required to be counted worthy of this calling? Well, when a sinner responds and is made worthy, again, They are imputed with righteousness, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when a sinner responds to that message and gets imputed righteousness, boom, they are worthy. But I don't really think that's the meaning here in this particular passage of Scripture, okay? I really don't think that's the meaning here, what he really wants to set forth here. Secondly, it refers to practical righteousness in life, in the Christian life. Because he's counted worthy is the idea there. So it mentions here, I'm mentioning here, practical righteousness in life, or a worthy walk that honors the Lord, okay? And that's what's important to understand. So what is required to be counted worthy of his calling? Now remember, we were unworthy of salvation by nature. God in his grace takes unworthy sinners who are really only worthy of death and makes them worthy of his kingdom when they trust Christ. God then imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thus we are positionally worthy only by God's grace and only through faith in his worthy Son. But is this the basis for worthy, righteous, godly living in the Christian life? That's the question. Paul's prayer here in verse 11 was that the Thessalonian believers would prove themselves worthy of him in their daily practice, in their walk in life. This, I believe, is what the emphasis of what this verse is really talking about. In other words, that they might live up to this high calling as Christians. And this would require a walk of holiness, and this is what is desired in the practical sanctification process that we've studied in the past. We talked about it Wednesday night. We're going to talk about it here again this morning. So imputed righteousness is positional sanctification, where practical righteousness is life, is experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. So here we have it on this PowerPoint slide. Because as you see the word sanctify or sanctification in Scripture, it will fall into one of these three aspects. Either it's positional in nature, or it's practical, progressive in nature. Then there's this ultimate sanctification, which is yet for the future. So let's, as we think of these three, number one is our standing before God. We're going to look at a verse on that. And then we're going to jump right into phase two and understand. And we'll talk about a few verses there. And we're working towards, again, total, right here, total conformity to the image of Christ in life. That's what God's objective in saving you and sanctifying you is really all about. To sanctify means to set you apart. So as I think of positional sanctification here, the moment we trust Christ and our faith is in him, we were born again, we became a child of God, we were positionally sanctified, we were set apart in Jesus Christ, we are positionally righteous because now we are in Christ Jesus. But then again, we immediately move into experiential, practical, or progressive sanctification. Although God sees us perfect, our fellow man doesn't always see that. He sees the cracks. He sees the inconsistencies in your life and my life. And that's why we go from spiritual infancy here as a spiritual babe, and we move on to adolescence in life and then to some aspect of maturity. And this is where the Christian life is lived, right here. Second tense, sanctification. One day, either by death or rapture here, we're going to enter into ultimate sanctification. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be conformed into his image. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes. We're going to be glorified with Christ, and that'll be wonderful. But that's not where we are. We're all here with all of our issues and inconsistencies and our failures and our misspeech and how we say things, and that always doesn't come out because we're in our present walk before our fellow man and they see all the inconsistencies. You know, we still have this old sin nature which wants to dominate us. Plus, we have the new nature in the Holy Spirit, but we also have the Word of God, so we need to let this Word now get into our thinking to change us. You know, God declared us righteous positionally when we trusted Christ. But now he makes us righteous, second tense, as we walk with him and depend upon him. So let's look at a verse on positional sanctification, okay? Hebrews 10:10, we looked at this Wednesday night. By that will we have been sanctified. It's a past deal. Positionally, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So that every believer who's trusted Christ has been positionally sanctified once and for all. But that is our standing before God. But then in a few verses later, in Hebrews 10:14, the writer says, "For by one offering he has perfected ever those who are presently being sanctified." We moved into the present tense here. You see that? And I've added a word there in parentheses to help you to understand that we are now being presently sanctified, set apart, practically in life. Okay, so this is very important. Now we're going to hang here in second tense for a minute, as I'm going to have you look at, on my PowerPoint here, Ephesians 5:25-26. Now here he uses husbands and wives to picture Christ in the church, okay? So again, husbands, you're to love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Here's another hina clause right here. That, in order that, he might experientially or practically, second tense sanctification, sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. So as we've been taught the word of God, you know, the church is being sanctified, the church is being set apart, the church is being brought along in the Christian life. Thus, practical and experiential sanctification is not automatic. Sometimes people think, well, God is automatically sanctifying me. No, he did that positionally when you trusted Christ. Now, your choices are involved, just like that first picture I showed you. Should I go with the sin nature or should I go with my new nature? And you're making choices each day to make this decision. That's why experiential, progressive, and practical sanctification is a process from the point of spiritual birth to the point of physical death. And we're all in that process, including your pastor. God is still working on me. I got some bumps. He's trying to knock those bumps off because I'm like a tire with a big lump on the side of it. Every time it goes around, it goes boom, 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 boom down the road. And God is trying to smooth that out in my life and take off the inconsistencies out of Dave, just like he's trying to take out the inconsistencies out of you in your Christian life. So God practically or experientially or progressively sets us apart and makes us holy in life as we respond to the Word of God through the washing of water by the Word, as we are allowing the Word of God as a spiritual washcloth to, you know, wash our brain clean, to give us a new thought process here. And this is important to understand. So Paul goes on to say, after 25 and 26, in verse 27, he says, that he, Christ, might present her, the church, to himself, notice, a glorious church. Notice we went from positional to practical to ultimate sanctification here. When the church is in glory, this is what ultimately God wants. This is third tense sanctification. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy, set apart, without blemish, perfected in life. And this is the goal of practical sanctification. Its desire is to ultimately sanctify you and conform you into the image of Christ. And this is what the whole process of sanctification is all about. Setting us apart from sin unto God in life. But practical sanctification only occurs as we walk with the Lord once we've been saved. And Scripture encourages us to do this daily. Now let me show you some of that here. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a minute and read a couple of verses. Okay? In 2:11 through 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, that you would walk worthy of God. Now, this worthy walk is exactly what we're talking about if you're counted worthy in 2 Thessalonians. That you would walk worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. There's the word call. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God. Why did we welcome it? Which also effectively works in you who believe. And that's where the washing of the water of the word comes in. It's effective. It's working in you. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Back up, if you would, to Colossians here. One more book back, or maybe it's two back. I think it's just one back. Let's look at me at Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Here's Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Notice prayer is involved. And to ask, that's a petition, that in order that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. There's that power word. With all patience and long-suffering with joy. So again, this is going on there as well. Keep backing up. We'll skip Philippians. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, with me. Just some practical exhortations of exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Okay? So in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Notice he's begging you, I'm encouraging you to walk how? Worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, here's those words again. How do we do that? With lowliness, with humility in our minds, with gentleness, with long-suffering towards one another, with bearing with one another in love. Love must be prominent. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wow. I mean, these are some amazing things that he's setting forth here. Thus, being filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, look there with me for a minute, not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. The key to a worthy walk is to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? In Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I'm telling you that Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 are two sides of the same coin. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're letting the word of God dwell in you. And when you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. You want God's will to be done in your life. And you're willing to just yield to God in light of that. I trust you're understanding that. So when one is occupied with Christ's words dwelling in them, you will be filled with the Spirit. That's the idea. So with that in mind, go with me to Philippians chapter 2 now. I mean, for a worthy walk to be fulfilled in us, there's a lot going on here. And we could take a lot of time, but I just want to focus in again here on verses Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out practically what God worked in positionally. That's the idea when we believe. Now notice verse 13, for it is God who works in you. God uses the word of God and the Spirit of God to work in you. To will, that means to desire to do God's will, and then to do it for his good pleasure. Notice the word good pleasure. We're going to see it right here, again here in 2 Thessalonians, okay? So as we go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's ask this question. What is included in a worthy walk for God? And this is kind of lengthy what I've got here, so you can't write this down, but maybe you can just recap it with a few words, but I've got about 8 or 9 things here I want to say to you here, okay? First of all, it includes knowledge of our position and our identification with Christ. In other words, I need to realize I'm dead to sin because I was crucified with Christ, and I'm now alive unto God. I can die to self on any issue, and I can yield to God on any issue, even if I don't feel like it, because of my position. And that's as hard, and that's why you got to be thinking about these things, these principles you have to be thinking about, so that you can live principally and not emotionally. Oh, I don't feel like doing that. Well, that's your problem then, okay? So you need knowledge of our position and our identity. That's positional sanctification. That's Romans 6, 1 through 10. We're not going to go there. Secondly, like Paul said, you need humility of mind. And known sins can be confessed, and I'm walking in fellowship. I'm not harboring bitterness or resentment towards others in the body of Christ, because they might be harboring bitterness and towards me, and if we had that going on, we're going to have a split in the church over something doesn't mean a hill of beans. So I need to have a humble mindset. I need to realize, you know, I was saved by the grace of God, and I need to treat others in grace, and thank you, Lord, I'm going to confess my sin because I know I was wrong there. And when you do that, that's exactly what God will do. And this is the attitudes for a worthy walk. And you can measure your own life, and maybe you should just write down the ones that strike you, because this is the ones that you need to work on in life, okay? Having a general knowledge of the principles of the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, letting God's Word dwell in you richly, letting it teach you. Although God wants to use even a guy like me to help teach this to you. It's amazing. You know, an old blasphemer like I was before I got saved, and now God's got me in the pulpit. I just can't hardly believe it. It's amazing to me. God has a sense of humor, no doubt about it. But I think you need to have general knowledge of the principles of the Word of God. And if you come, I'm going to teach them to you. So if you don't know a lot and you just come, open your mind up and fill in your blanks and take him home and look at your handout. What did he teach us this week? And go over that. You can learn general principles. You don't have to know everything I know in 6 weeks. You're not going to know it. It's taken me 40 years, 50 years. To know what I know. And I still am on the learning curve. I'm only relatively mature, because I'm still here. If I was absolutely mature, I'd be in heaven. I'd be conformed to Christ's image. But I'm not, and neither are you. Very good. Relax, okay? Demonstrating ongoing faith, and thus saith the Lord. What is God saying to me? I need to believe the Word of God. I need to take sides against myself. I need to keep letting God correct me and direct me in life. Also need to have volitional yieldedness to the Holy Spirit's control over me. I don't have to have it my way in life, because I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. I can die to myself. I can yield to God, and I can walk in faith and depend upon him in the Christian life. Pastor, this is so easy to think about. Yeah, and when you have these things going for you, you know, you'll have contentment with practical purity in your life, because you're just relaxed and you're having a relationship with the God of the universe, and you're hearing the Word of God and you're responding in faith to them, and this is absolutely what you need, okay? There's one more, lastly. It's lengthy, I'm sorry. A positive attitude toward regularly hearing the Word of God taught. And by God's grace, it's practically applied in life and in the local church, all for the glory of God. And we're going to see this whole passage here is about the glory of God. Paul is praying to encourage these saints for the glory of God. Can you see why spiritual leaders need to pray always for their people and their cause? He does. Can you see why parents need to consistently be praying for their children? They certainly do. Why a congregation should faithfully be praying for their pastor and his preaching. And this is the why and the how of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So prayer is tied right into this, as we need to be effective in our prayer life. We need to be praying more, I think, because anybody here pray too much? I don't. I should pray more. I could use a few more lessons on prayer. I can kind of preach on it more. Not less, okay? Thus we had always to pray and not to faint. Anybody here pray too much? I don't think so, okay? So we saw number one. Here's number two. Paul prayed that God's will would fulfill, here's the words now, all the good pleasure of his goodness in them. Amazing. And what would this require? Well, it would require knowing and submitting to the will of God for you. And we've had messages on the will of God, so I'll just hit these rather rapidly here. What is the will of God for every believer? Here it is. God's will for you is that you be saved. Are you saved here this morning? And if you're saved, then you need to be Spirit-filled. Second prerequisite. And if you're Spirit-filled, you'll be sanctified positionally and progressively, moving towards ultimate sanctification. We won't look at those verses here. But again, these are important aspects. You'll be, because you have the mind of Christ, submissive to the authorities in life and for you and for me and for everyone. And if these are true, if you're Spirit-filled, you'll be a standout Christian. And people will know you're different. And because of that, you'll be suffering for Christ's sake because you've identified with him. And you're speaking his word to people. And they don't like it. And you'll have to suffer. I'm sorry, but that's part and parcel of the Christian life. But in all of it, you can say, give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties, for the hardships, for the trials in life, because this is how I need to grow. So these are just, again, six things that summarize, and we've talked on this before, and we've taught messages on this before, and we'll probably do it again. But again, what is God's will for you? To be saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, saying thanks. They all begin with S. You can remember them easily. I wrote them down right in the blank page in the back of my Bible so I can share them. And they even put the verses down so when I talk to people and they say, well, what is the will of God for me? Let me show you what the will of God is. I've got it right here in the back of my Bible. So you don't have to write it down, or somebody just took a picture here from the back so they'd have it all and they could stick it in their Bible. Whatever, you can do it. Whatever you want to do. So with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 16 in our Old Testament here. Psalm 16 is a great verse here, friends, for you and for me. In light of walking, being counted worthy, ho. Psalm 16, the Psalm of David here. Great verse. You've heard it before. I've probably taught it to you before. I've been on it before, but let's look at it again. Psalm 16:11. Here David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is amazing. David is crying out to God, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, it takes a spiritual mindset to believe that. Otherwise, the world's going to come in and rob you of all your joy, okay? Can the world beat that verse? What does the world have to offer better than that? Walking in the path of life. Fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. I mean, Valley Fair can't come close to that, and they're trying to give you all of that, all the time. So God's will for David, the King David, and this Dave, and for you, includes number one, walking God's path in life. You'll have to have a divine mindset to do that, or the will that wants to do that. We don't want to walk the path of death or dreariness. Oh, I'm having such a good time as a Christian. I mean, that's kind of how I felt after the first half of the game yesterday. What is going on with this team? They're terrible. They couldn't do anything, but they came back in the second half. It was very exciting. My wife and I were really enjoying the game. She's kind of come a football nut like me. But I like to watch the Vikings as they're my favorite team, okay? So there you are. They've had a pretty good year this year. We'll see what happens in the future, okay? Secondly, experiencing fullness of joy. This is not a quick high on a worldly roller coaster or some methamphetamine, but true joy that only walking in his light provides. So God is offering you this walk, this fullness of joy in your Christian life. And lastly, enjoying his pleasures forevermore. Not a placebo of this world, but spiritual satisfaction from a God who loves you and cares to meet your every need in life. And God wants to meet those needs, friends. So we could ask the question then, as we see this verse, David says, "You will show me the path of life, Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." How does one get fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore anyways? That's a good question. So I looked at another psalm or two, and I've come up here with Psalm 37, 4 and 5, "By delighting yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Because if you're delighting in the Lord, your desires will be his desires, wouldn't they? They would be. He says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." By delighting yourself in the Lord and by committing your way to the Lord are two ways that you can enjoy what the Lord's joy and his pleasures forevermore. Proverbs 12:28 says, in the way of righteousness is life. In its pathway there is no death, there is no dreariness, there is no separation to dead-end streets. So we get caught up going down these dead-end streets in life. I hate when I pull over in a road. I do like in some neighborhoods, they say, no outlet. So I know if I turn down that road, it's a dead end because I'm not going to get out. And I'm trying to make my way through some neighborhood I've never been in before. And you can easily go down the dead-end streets of life, even in the Christian life, by not choosing the will of God for yourself. Psalm 36:8. "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." Wow. Solomon, who had it all that the world had to offer, said, "Vanity in vanity. All is vanity. It's just grasping for the wind." He had everything, all the money could buy. "The promises of fulfillment, but in reality, they are just empty lies as you grasp for the wind." His conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God, stand in awe of him, keep his commandments, be in his word, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Wow, that's a revealing verse there. He's going to judge us everything, whether good or evil. Oof, it's amazing. In other words, we can best be occupied with the spiritual and eternal in life, not the temporal and passing. Let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians 1, and let's look at verse 11 once more. I've got it here on PowerPoint. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling." That's what he wants us to do, count us worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith. Notice again with power. Holy Spirit power is going to be involved here. Okay? So my third point here is this. Paul prayed that God would complete his work in them based upon faith by them. Faith by them. Every work or act motivated by life in life by faith, Paul desired to see completed. And this is why we pray with regularity and often here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Paul prayed in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." What God begins, he finishes. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do, that you do and will do the things we command you." So again, you know, God is, or through the Apostle Paul, is giving commands to the church here, and they're confident that they'll be fulfilled because the people saw the word of God as from the Lord, not just from Paul here. And from 1 Thessalonians, Paul remembered their work produced by faith and their labor prompted by love and their patient endurance inspired by hope from 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. So the question is, how are any of these things really accomplished in the Christian life? That's a good question. How are they accomplished here in the Christian life? And they're really only accomplished by God's power through prayer offered to God on his behalf. And I picked a verse here from Zechariah in the Old Testament here on power. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now this does not mean that believers are to be passive and do nothing. This needs to be balanced by our willingness to do what we can do, thus offering up believing prayer on behalf of others, as we look to the Lord and draw daily upon His grace for the task at hand, trusting the Spirit of the Lord for the actual accomplishment of what He wants in our life. Thus, God wants to use you and me, but we must depend upon Him by faith every step of the way. Praying for others is one way, as believing prayer is an act of dependence that we must not forget to participate in. So again, as we think of the summary, this is not on your handout. This is 1, 2, and 3 of letter A, so just look up here for a minute. Paul prayed with three thoughts in mind, that God would count them worthy of His calling, okay? That God would fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in them, and that God would complete His work of faith in them, okay? This is amazing. I'm out of time, but I'm going to forge ahead here for a minute. Let's look at the reasons Paul prayed. Verse 12. That, here's a Hina clause again, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the ultimate purpose of these prayers was to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to glorify something? The word glorified here is this word in doxazo. It means to adorn with glory or to honor. You don't have to write that down. You can just look at that. Other forms that are found throughout Scripture, but here's a verse that we oftentimes go to. 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do all for the glory of God. No doubt about that. Here's another verse, Psalm 50:23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Okay? Of God. No doubt about that. Thus, God wants to be glorified. He wants to be honored. And so He should, as He is God alone. Okay? But we have this name mentioned here in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Question is, what is so special about this name? Well, it recognizes who He is, what He's done. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a name that should be glorified. Thus, when believers' lives reflect the glory of that name, they are worthy of His calling. So what does this name mean or represent? Well, the word Lord is the Greek word kyrios, and it means master, sovereign, or owner. It speaks of His deity or lordship over all. Now, we're not teaching that He has to be Lord of all to be saved. We're not teaching that, but we do believe in the lordship of Christ. He's God. He's the owner. He's our sovereign. No doubt about that. So let me give you some verses to back this up here. Acts 2:36. Peter, in the early chapters, God made this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the Lord and He's Christ. The Jews didn't believe in His lordship. And that's why they didn't believe in Him as equal with Jehovah. Philippians 2:9 through 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father one day. No doubt about it. And then in Acts 10:36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Guess what, fellas? He's Lord of all. And that's what the word Lord means. Very, very important. Secondly, the word Jesus, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Jesus was His human name, His saving name, okay? That's important to know. Now, here's some verses to back that up. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, you shall call His name Jesus, or Jehoshua, for He will save His people from their sins. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's His saving name, friends. And then in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, it is Jehovah, his salvation, or Jehovah saves, who was made a little lower than the angels. He became a human being because angels are higher than humans. Why was he made lower than the angels? To die for the suffering of death. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Wow. And then the name Christ or Christos means anointed one or Messiah. He was the anointed one promised to Israel by the prophets in Scripture. Christ speaks of his office, just like President Biden. President Biden, his office is the President of the United States. Dave Knudsen's office is the pastor, presiding elder here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, okay? In the Old Testament, three people were anointed for their office: the prophet, the priest, and the king, okay? They were anointed by the priest to be a prophet, to be the priest, and to be the king. Christ, the anointed one, fulfilled all three aspects here, okay? As the revealing prophet, it was said, never a man spoke as he did, John 7:46. Thus he revealed the future to us. If I go away, I'm coming again. And he revealed that future. He was prophetic. He told us things to come. Secondly, as a priest, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, according to Hebrews 7:1 through 8:6. Thus, Christ is our great high priest as he presently makes intercession for us. Now, he was not priest when he was here. He was a sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. But now that he has ascended into heaven as our great high priest, he makes intercession for us before the throne of grace. And he is the king. Pilate called him the king of the Jews. And the wise men came, we're seeking him, born king of the Jews. Where is he? They wanted to know. And at his return in glory, he will be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that he is Lord emphasizes his deity and power. The word Jesus emphasizes his person or humanity, the fact that he came to die. And the fact that he is the Christ emphasizes his office or position. He is the promised one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he is to be glorified. How is his glory to be demonstrated? It was to be manifest in the Thessalonians, and so it is in every believer, because this epistle is to the church. We're part of the church, no doubt about that. God is glorified when believers walk in fellowship and let their light shine before men. Then we reflect the glory of God to them. This, in turn, is a platform by which we can testify or witness for the glory of God to others. Secondly, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ was to be glorified in you and you in him. Both ways. Now the question is, how is that possible? And this is the bottom line to what you should take away today, I think. Individually, as we let our light shine in a darkened world, if we let our light shine, we're going to be counted worthy of the calling. And we can pray. We can enter in to pray for others. And corporately, as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. Very, very important. My last point, I wanted to get it all done. Paul states his glorification is only possible according to the grace of God as manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we are involved in this spiritual conflict. Satan wants to defeat you. He wants to keep you from getting saved. We need the shield of faith. If you don't have that shield of faith up, we are going to be suffering spiritual battle fatigue, disappointed. There's adversity. We're going to be critical. There's going to be attacks from believers and attacks from unbelievers. There's going to be overwhelming obstacles. But again, God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us his word and given us his spirit. And that's why we can be triumphal in Christ as we walk by faith. Again, let our light shine. That's all you can do. Let your light shine and seek to strive together in the local church for the glory of God. That's what we want. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you need to trust Christ who died for you. God loves you and doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. And I trust that that'll be true of you. It's simple. You can bow your head and pray. You can keep your eyes wide open and finally just decide to believe and be saved. But whatever it is, we're going to finish our last song here because we need to be dependent upon the Lord, don't we? Thus, we need to be leaning on his everlasting arms. Let's pray, and then we'll sing, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you today. Thanks again for the opportunity to finish chapter 1. We look forward to starting chapter 2 in the new year. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing.